Let us turn to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. We'll be reading the whole chapter. And now hear the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuked you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuked you. Is not this a branch plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servants the branch. For behold, on a stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." This is God's word. Let us pray for his blessing. Our great God and Father, may your Spirit enlighten our minds and enliven our hearts so that we may rejoice in seeing the person and the work of Christ in this passage. In his holy name we pray. Amen. Well, many of you have heard of the children's story, "The Emperor Has New Clothes." Briefly, there is this pompous king who loves to parade around town to flaunt his wealth and his beautiful royal clothes. One day, two men come to the king and ask the king for a great sum of money in exchange of the most regal and beautiful royal robe. The king makes a deal with them, but these two men, they squander all the money. Now, when the king comes to claim his robe, these two swindlers have nothing to offer. So they show the king an empty coat hanger and tell the king that this exquisitely beautiful robe can only be seen by smart people. And they then pretend to put this fake and invisible robe on the king. And the king then parades around town, basically in his underwear. And then the town folks, well, they don't want to be thought of as disloyal to the king or stupid. So they clap and cheer along until a small child cries out, "The emperor has no clothes!" Well, this story tells us of the arrogance of the king, the shrewdness of the charlatans, the blindness and the groupthink of the crowd, and the innocence but truthfulness of a child. This story is filled with absurdities, kind of like the time that we are living in. But when you look at our passage, it is also about clothing, and it teaches us the great truth of God. Now, let it be known that the prophetic vision here is not a fairy tale. It's not a story for story's sake. The prophet Zechariah, he received this vision from God. And it is a divine revelation that tells us deep spiritual reality about God and what he has done for us. Just because this is a vision doesn't mean that it's not real. Now, while we cannot read this chapter literally or as in woodenly, we need to read it in a spiritual, realistic, in all its spiritual, realistic glory. And the main point of this chapter is that God justifies us by pardoning our sin and by imputing to us the righteousness of Christ. We are going to look at this passage in 3 points. First, the setting. Second, the clothing. And third, the Savior. So first, let's look at the setting of this vision in verses 1 to 2. You see, in this passage, there are a number of people in this text, in this vision. There is the Lord. His speeches are mentioned several times. And it is natural for us to assume that God, the Lord, is sitting at his heavenly throne, high and lifted up, and issuing his righteous judgment. Then, there is the angel of the Lord. He is standing before Joshua. And Joshua was the high priest of the remnants of Judah when they returned from the Babylonian exile. So he is a truly historical person. But he showed up in this vision. And in this vision, Joshua, he is standing before the angel of the Lord, who appears to stand between God and Joshua. More on this angel a little bit later. And then we see Satan standing at the right hand of Joshua. Satan's name means accuser or adversary. And here he's doing what he naturally does, which is to accuse. And there is a sense that he presses hard. He consistently and persistently accuses Joshua. And his relative position to Joshua shows that he is a strong accuser, because he stands at Joshua's right hand, which is supposed to be his strong hand. So these are the main players: the Lord God, the angel of the Lord, Joshua, and Satan. The most likely positions in this setting are this: God sitting on the throne, Joshua standing before God, Satan stands next to Joshua. And both of them, Satan and Joshua, they're facing God. And the angel of the Lord stands between God and Joshua. Most likely he's facing Joshua. Now, what does this remind you of? If you like to watch courtroom drama, you'll likely think that this is a courtroom setting. God is the judge. Joshua the accused. Satan the prosecutor. And the angel of the Lord, the defense lawyer, or the mediator between God and Joshua. Interestingly, you can also include the prophet Zechariah, who was shown this vision and had the job to record all of these things for us. He is, in a sense, the court stenographer, the one who types very fast to record all the ongoing events and testimony of this court. And verse 2 makes this clear. The Lord, who is the judge, rebukes Satan. And it is a very strong rebuke, because he declares to Satan twice, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, we don't know what Satan says that warrants such a strong repudiation, but the Lord gives a reason for this rebuke. That is, he has chosen Jerusalem as a brand that is plucked out of fire. The historic context of this statement is that Judah, they have returned from the Babylonian exile by the mighty hand of God. And it was a time when God's people, they underwent a severe judgment, a judgment of fire and of purification. The exile to Babylon was an act of God to condemn and to punish Judah's multitude of sins, and in particular, their idolatry. But God, he is also faithful. He is faithful to his covenantal promise. He therefore brought back a remnant of Judah, purified by the exile. They were brought back to Jerusalem, and they were told by God to dwell and to rebuild the city. So the most likely reason for God's rebuke is that Satan accuses Joshua as one not worthy to stand before God. Satan might even claim that Joshua does not deserve any favor, any blessing of God, because he is an exile himself. He is a sinner. He should be cast off and cast away from God's presence. because of his sins and his people's sins. These opening verses therefore tells us that this is a legal courtroom setting. It is high courtroom drama. Satan accuses Joshua and seeks an unfavorable and even condemnatory verdict from God. But God instead condemns Satan, and we are eager to find out what God's verdict regarding Joshua. But before we do that, let's look at one more aspect of this courtroom setting. Do you know that God doesn't hold court regularly, like our municipal court? Each time we see God reveals himself as a judge, it is always pointing to the great judgment at the end, the final judgment on the last day, even as early as in the Garden of Eden. You remember, after Adam and Eve, they sinned against God by obeying the serpent, who is Satan. God showed himself in a garden in the cool of the day. The Old Testament scholar Meredith Klein, he shows, I think very convincingly, that the better translation of the cool of the day is actually the spirit of the day. It was not as if God shows up in a cool, lazy afternoon seeking friendship with Adam and Eve. Instead, it was God coming in the spirit in a whirlwind and a loud noise of judgment as God called out to Adam in a loud voice, "Where are you?" And then after the conversation back and forth between God and Adam and Eve, the incriminating evidence was set forth. Then God passed judgment on the serpent, on the woman, and the man. And since Adam and Eve did not immediately die, this points forward to a final judgment of God, as he delayed judgment until then, delayed his absolute judgment until then. And a final judgment will give the ultimate verdict and for God to execute final judgment and punishment. That is, to welcome the righteous to eternal life, and to cast out the wicked to eternal death and torment. Our passage, therefore, is another one of these pointers showing the absolute righteousness of God. And it also shows us a peek into the final judgment when Satan, as well as sinners who are associated with Satan, who think and act like him, they will all stand before God to receive the just condemnation and punishment. And this leads to our second point. We want to know, what is God's verdict regarding Joshua? A typical climax of a courtroom drama is when the verdict is handed over by the jury to the judge. The judge then reads the verdict, puts down his hammer, and proclaims and finalizes the judgment. But here, you see here, God, and him alone, is the absolute and righteous judge. He alone knows all the evidence truly, and he alone can mete out the right punishment in all righteousness. So we see here, God is thus the judge, the jury, and the executioner. And his judgment alone is free of any further appeal. It is final and it is absolute. Now, before we see God's verdict from Joshua, look at verse 4. It gives us a glimpse of the incontrovertible and incriminating evidence that is presented before God. Joshua is clothed with filthy garments. Now, it's more than soil or dirty. The word for filthy is a very rare word in Hebrew. It refers to excrement. It refers to vomit. It refers to something that is absolutely filthy. So Joshua is wearing filthy, filthy, unclean garments. Now, what is this filth? Well, the second half of verse 4 tells us. The angel of the Lord explains that this filth signifies something even worse, that is, the iniquity of Joshua. So this is indeed terrible news for Joshua. In the Mosaic law, the high priest must be without blemish in his physical appearance, in his priestly clothing, and particularly in his ethics to obey God. The high priest must be clean and pure before God. If he doesn't, or if he cannot purify himself, he cannot go to minister in the holy and holy. And any sacrifice he will bring into it, if he so chooses, will not be accepted by God. In fact, the high priest deserves death for sinning against God. And this is not only for the high priest himself, as the high priest Joshua represents the whole Israel. There is an organic bond between the high priest and his underling, the other priest, but also with the whole Israel, whole people of God. So if the high priest is guilty, so are the people, and vice versa. So we see here Satan is right. Joshua is guilty before God. Joshua stands condemned. Joshua is expected to receive a death sentence from God. And even worse, the people whom he represents all share the same guilt, the same filth, because the unclean high priest cannot offer anything but unclean sacrifice for the whole unclean people. But in an unexpected and dramatic twist, the angel of the Lord declares that Joshua's iniquity is taken away. Or the same word, is forgiven. Now this is described in a symbolic and a very vivid fashion. The angel of the Lord orders that Joshua's filthy garments be taken away. To whom this angel is speaking, we don't know. Probably lower rank angels. But there is no uncertainty regarding what the angel of the Lord does. He himself clothes Joshua with pure vestments. And this is probably more than a regular high priestly garment, the robe and the ephod and so on. Since this term vestment describes a festive dress or a festive royal attire. And this is more than what a regular high priest wears or even deserves to wear. So here, we see a great exchange. Joshua is wearing filthy garments, but they are taken off him, and new festive garments are put on him. This vivid picture tells us that Joshua's guilt and sin are taken away or forgiven. But not only that, vestments better than his usual priestly outfit are given to him, signifying that something better than Joshua's own righteousness is given to him and is clothed, put on him. So that, in this case, Joshua can stand before God as one not only uncondemned and not guilty, but as righteous. And this is similar, told in kind of a foreshadowing and sequel at the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, they fell under the guilt, they fell, and they are filled with guilt and shame. So, after they ate the forbidden fruit, they hurriedly sowed fig leaves to cover themselves. When God saw that, how totally inadequate this work of the hands would be. So God graciously covered them with animal skins, which is better and which implied that a sacrifice has occurred and is indeed required to put away sin. Many Christians today believe that our greatest blessing is forgiven of sin. But if only our sins are forgiven, only our guilt are forgiven, we are no better than the pre-fall Adam in the original, what we usually call innocence. We would then be prone to fall away from God once again. But we see here, a superior righteousness is given to the one chosen by God, plucked out from fire, such that he is able to have this new and improved righteousness, one that exceeds even the original righteousness of Adam that is required for eternal abode with God. Here, Joshua, once again, is not only not guilty, he's positively righteous before God after that great exchange. But there's more to this righteousness. Somehow, Zechariah actually spoke in this vision. He notices that Joshua's clothing is missing something. So he calls out for a clean turban to be put on Joshua's head. Again, we don't know who Zechariah is speaking out to, but isn't it interesting that he knows that Joshua's attire is not complete without a clean turban? Once again, in Exodus, in the Mosaic Law, we know that the high priest, he wears a turban, and the turban has a golden plate fastened to it with the inscription, "Holy to the Lord." So we see here this vision, the Joshua restoration and renewal is complete. He stands righteous before God, and he is also made holy, set apart, and made pure by God. So we see here, Joshua receives a favorable verdict that he doesn't deserve. He's declared righteous because God takes away his filth and clothes him with a royal righteousness. God alone also sets him apart and re-enlists him to a priestly service. Notice that of all the main players in this courtroom scene, Joshua is the only one without a word. All that he receives and not his own doing. It is by grace alone. Now, sometimes you hear people say that grace is the unmerited favor of God toward a sinner. It is true. But grace is more, and it goes even deeper. It is a demerited favor. What I mean is this. We not only have no merit, our sin render us demerited. We are stained, filthy before God. We are unclean and we are guilty. And we all deserve condemnation and eternal hellfire. But here, we see how God saves sinners. That is, by his gracious act to rescue us from his righteous verdict and from the pit of hell. He has granted those who come to him by faith a seat at his royal table because we are fitted with the king's splendid righteousness and granted intimate access to our God. So this leads to our third point. Verses 6 to 10 shows us who the true Savior is. After Joshua is restored and elevated to a righteous status, the angel of the Lord gives him a charge, a command. If Joshua obeys God, he shall rule God's house and have charge of God's courts. And Joshua will even earn access and privileges for those who are standing there with him. This tells us that if Joshua obeys God in accordance with God's word, he will be a king. He will even lead people into God's presence. Indeed, he will be a priest king. And in his representative role, he will grant access to the many standing there. Why are they standing there? Because they are also awaiting judgment before God. So that is for the sake of the perfect obedience of this priest king, many others will be justified. That is, they will be declared righteous and granted access to God and his seat at his table forever. Notice, Joshua here faces a roadblock. There's no evidence that Joshua, the post-exiled high priest, attained this high and exalted status. He didn't become a king of Judah, and he died just like any other man. But notice here, the angel of the Lord, in a solemn assurance to Joshua, declares, that the Lord God will send his own servant, whom he calls the branch. He will be the fulfillment of the sign of Joshua and his friends who are sitting before him. Perhaps these friends, after they have been justified, they're waiting for the admission into God's house and his court by sitting there. And through this servant, the branch, Joshua, his people, and all that who are united to this new branch, to this priest king, they will receive from God a stone with seven eyes and with an inscription. Well, this is very mysterious, but we can gain some evidence from the ancient world. During that time, stone may be used for jurors to vote for acquittal of the accused in a court. To receive such a stone is to have the verdict of not guilty, to be set free. As for seven eyes and the inscription, they remain a mystery. But we can turn all the way to the end of the Bible. In the book of Revelation, these symbols reappear. In Revelation chapter 2, it is said that the risen Christ will give his church a white stone with a new name written on it. And in Revelation chapter 5, John sees a vision of God's throne with a lamb standing as though it has been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Putting these things together, we see here that Jesus Christ our Lord is this chosen one, is this branch, is this one who perfectly obeyed God in order to earn access to God and to reign in God's kingdom, all on behalf of his people, those whom he represents and he loved so much that he unites himself to. We know that Christ perfectly obeyed God's word so that he is shown to be perfectly righteous. And as the sinless Lamb of God, Christ offered himself as an atoning sacrifice on the cross, so that appeasement of God's wrath and forgiveness of sins can be given to him and to those united to him. This climactic work of salvation indeed was accomplished in what we see here, a single day, the day that Christ was crucified. But more, this day is also connected to the day that he was raised, and the day he ascended to heaven, when he entered the heavenly tabernacle once for all as the priest-king and the last Adam. In other words, the better Joshua. By the way, Jesus' name means salvation, and it is the Hebrew equivalent of Joshua. This better Joshua, this new and final Joshua, has achieved and accomplished the commission of the Lord to purchase a people for himself. Christ the just has made his people fit to be justified by God through our faith in Christ. But we also see that Christ doesn't not only takes away our filthy garments, that is our sin, he also is the one clothing us with royal righteousness. That is his very own righteousness as vindicated by his resurrection. In other words, there is a great exchange, sin for righteousness, and this has been accomplished by Christ, and we may receive this blessing, this righteousness, by faith. So you see, this passage teaches us the doctrine of justification by faith. Justification is God's verdict at the end time, at the final judgment. How can sinners be right with God? And how can sinners enter his glorious kingdom? By being declared righteous, because we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And this is such a great gift to us, as the Reformer teaches, that Christ has taken our sin, and our sins are imputed to him, and his righteousness imputed to us. This means that when we believe in Christ, we have already passed through God's final judgment. We have access to God. We have the status of being righteous servants, righteous children, fit to sup, to dine at God's table. And this is signified in verse 10, when every one of God's people will dwell securely under his fig tree and his vine. And this is a sign of prosperity, a sign of security, a great sign of shalom, which is eternal peace and wellness before God and with God. So this passage tells us about Christ, about justification by faith alone and salvation by grace alone, and about our Savior, who is not Joshua, but the better, the final Joshua, who was our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, there's one more thing we can ponder. We know that in the beginning that the angel of the Lord is a mediator between God and Joshua. But it's interesting to see that this angel speaks the word of God. This angel has the authority and power to take away Joshua's iniquity and to clothe him with righteousness. This angel can solemnly assure of Joshua of a coming final Savior, the branch. The branch is also mentioned in Isaiah and Jeremiah as the Savior figure. Other passages in the Old Testament shows us that this angel of the Lord is no ordinary angel. He has God's name in him. He gives blessing to people. He is the commander of Israel's army, and he can even names or renames people to change their lives, to bless them. Finally, this angel of the Lord is even worshipped. Putting this all together, we see here that is the reason why Reformed theology teaches that this angel of the Lord is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. He is distinct from God on one hand, but he has all God's quality on the other hand. So you see it very dimly at the teaching of unity and diversity in the Godhead and the Trinity. And this you even see in the Old Testament, which will be full, the doctrine of the Trinity, of God's saving plan, will be fully revealed, of course, in the coming of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. The significance of this cannot be overlooked. In this passage, we see that the pre-incarnate Son of God is in the heavenly courtroom. He is the defender of Joshua and those he represents. He is the one who enacts this great exchange, our sin to him, his righteousness to us. And he is the one who fulfilled the Lord's command as a suffering servant in order to save a people to himself. The reason why we can glory in our salvation is that we are clothed with the righteousness of the incarnate Christ. The incarnate Christ, the righteousness of God, lived in human form. The perfect righteousness one needs to dwell and live with God in glory forevermore. Friends, if you are not a believer, know that the only way you will escape the final judgment is to embrace Christ, the only Redeemer of mankind. Trust him with your whole heart, so that your filth may be exchanged for the righteousness and beauty and glory of Christ, the only righteousness that can cause you to stand before God and to enter into his presence as his beloved. Christians, the glory of the gospel is that Christ has been offered to us freely. And by trusting him, we are justified, meaning that all our sins are forgiven. We will not need to be afraid at the final judgment, because we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and we have access to eternal life, even now. We have access to God's throne, even now. So believers, rejoice knowing that you are assured of a share of God's eternal inheritance if you trust in Christ, the justified one who also justifies you. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, to be our righteousness. We glory in His blood. Through it we have